I want to encourage you to get those books if you can, and we try to put them as inexpensively as we can there for you today. And I brought a number of those Pursuing God so you'd go out with hands full of them. Well, this lady right here and this man right there probably passed out 70 of them between them. They about broke our church on passing out Pursuing God. But we make liberal use of those. That's the only way I use the word liberal, by the way. But we make liberal use of tools like that, and I hope you can get several of those and try to spread the gospel. I think you would agree with me about this simple principle that if a person loves another person, in the love, at least in the idea of a person loving another person, that the love is considered far greater depending upon the undeservedness of the person that he is loving. If you love your husband because he's such a great person and you brag about all the wonderful things that your husband does, by the way, is that what you do? You brag about all those great things that your husband does. So much so that all the other women in the church would really like to love a husband like that. And you're telling him all the wonderful things that he does, which you should do, and vice versa. That's one level of love. But if you say to your husband, I want you to remember this, that I loved you when you loved somebody else. I loved you when you didn't think a thing about me. I loved you when you were hateful toward me. Then there's something of a different level, isn't there? I mean, at least our consciousness of the love of this individual for her husband, our idea of that love would be certainly augmented. Our appreciation for that love would be certainly augmented. Well, the passage I want to deal with this morning looks at something of that nature. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at that passage together. Romans chapter 5. Now, before I read this passage of Scripture, I'd like to pray once again. Let's bow our heads and pray. Do you mind? Dearest Lord, we thank you for the fact that you loved us when we were unlovely. And we pray, Lord, that somehow in your graciousness today, you would help us see that in a much better way than we ever have, so that we would appreciate the depths of your love, that in our minds, the idea of your love toward us would not be something that we carry sort of incidentally in the Christian life, but we would see that it is right at the core of everything that the Christian life is about, that we were loved as unlovely people by you and by your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to get this well within our minds today as we look at the passage. Help us to really have a huge appreciation in our minds for the greatness of this love that you have given us, that you have directed toward us in the state that we were in, and really even the person that we are now. I want to thank you, Father, that as we preach the Word, we have this confidence that the Word of God has a inherent life-changing effect on us as we hear it, but also that your Holy Spirit uses the Word which you authored to reach deeply inside of us and to meet us where we really are and to help us comprehend things that we could not know otherwise. So we pray, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit as we talk about these things today. I pray that there would be a very real sense in which your Holy Spirit would uncover in us what needs to be uncovered and would delve into our lives and show us who we are and show us something about who you are and put the two together, and we would have a great humility and appreciation because of this wonderful love which we've been talking about. I want to thank you, Lord, for what we've heard already, and I pray that you would not let us forget the messages that we that we are gaining, getting here in these hours that we're together. So, Lord, we're looking to you right now for your help, and we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. So let's keep in mind then this principle that I mentioned to you, that the greatness of the love has something to do with the with whether the person deserves that love or not. And then listen to this passage in that light, for I think that this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was wanting to emphasize in Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 6. Let's look at it together. I'm going to read from verse 6 through verse 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, the way the Apostle Paul, I believe, frames this passage out is that he helps us in particular see when Jesus Christ loved us. When he loved us. And the terminology is like that all the way through this passage. When did Christ love us? Now, he's, of course, writing to some real people here in the Corinthian church, isn't he? And this book was probably written perhaps at 55 A.D. So Jesus Christ died maybe 25 years, let's say, roughly before this period of time. And in one sense, when you talk about when Christ died for you, when he says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, in one sense you might say, well, there's a real historical chronology here, and Jesus, and they're actually talking about that point in time, which was in the lifetime of some of these people 25 years earlier when Jesus died. So when he uses this terminology, you understand what I'm saying? When he uses this terminology, he's perhaps speaking two people who were actually alive at the time of the death of Jesus Christ. So that could be one way to make sense of this passage. Do you see? When you were still without strength, in other words, when you were a person who was not a believer, during this period you were not a believer, 25 years ago, Jesus Christ died for you. But I really believe the idea, the framing out of this passage and sort of this time terminology is sort of trans chronological, really, in a way, and it's not really intended to denote the fact that some people might have actually been alive during that time. But he's really speaking in a different way. He's speaking of the fact that Christ died for people, looking beyond the years, looking into the let's put it this way, almost has the same feel as the words even when, even though, maybe would be a good way to put it. In other words, Christ died for you even though you were this type of person. That's really, I believe, the way the Apostle Paul intends for this to come across. Now, I hope that makes sense. I think you'll see it better as we look at the passage again. Let's look at the first way, that the first point that the Apostle Paul makes in verse 6. Here's what he says. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Which, again, has the effect of saying, is in effect the same as saying, even though we were still without strength. You see? You understand what I'm talking about when I say this? Even though you were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And of course, what he's saying here, when he says that you are without strength, is that he's describing actually your inability, your moral inability to actually achieve acceptability to God. So even though, he says, even though you had no innate ability to actually impress God and to be received by God, when you were without strength, Christ died for you. Christ, of course, if you had been able to have some kind of conversation with him at the point he was on the cross, could have actually named your name. He died for specific people, didn't he? And he could have named your name. And he could have told you everything about you, for he knew you better than you know yourself. But even though you were not an impressive person, even though you were helpless in terms of your moral ability to be accepted by God, even though you were in that condition, when you were that way, that's when he loved you. He loved you then. I've been teaching through the book of Romans in our in our church, which is made up of home congregations. So we have a wonderful dialogue as we're in the home. And recently we've been in that great passage in Romans where where the Apostle Paul lists various portions out of the Psalms and describes the nature of mankind in general. In fact, just flip over a few pages back to Romans, if you don't mind, to Romans 3, and I'll show you what the apostle is saying here. In chapter 3, of course, in verse 9, he says, "What then, are we better than they?" He's been describing both Jew and Gentile being all sinful and all rebellious against God. And he says in verse 9, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." In other words, everybody's under this dominion of this dominion of sin. Sin dominates everything they do. They might try to cast out sin on the one hand, but they can only do it by replacing it with another sin. They're under this awful pressure and domination of sin in their lives. Sin is king. Sin is lord over their lives. And then he describes, by lifting these portions out of the Psalms, and he describes what man is like. And you remember this passage. I don't even need to read it to you. Just look at it. Just glance over it again. There's none righteous. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks God. There's none who understands. And then he talks about body parts, and he talks about the mouth being just an open, the throat an open tomb. In other words, you're a person who devours people with your mouth. The poison of asps is under your lips. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Your feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in your ways. And the way of peace you have not known. There's no fear of God before your eyes. And really what he's describing in those few verses there, as he uses the body parts, he's really talking about the destructiveness and the deceitfulness of man. Now, those two themes come out in those few verses, the destructiveness and the deceitful of man, which is just like the devil. In John 8:44 was said to be the liar of all liars, the author of all lies, and a murderer. You're just like the devil. You're destructive and you are deceitful just like the devil. It seems impossible for us to think of people like that. To think of our little neighbor who's not a believer being destructive and a murderer. But God sees the heart of a person. God knows what's inside and judges the person according to the heart, doesn't he? You put enough pressure on that person, you'll see it coming out in their lives. They are destructive and deceitful. And this is the nature of man. So this is really a mirror of every man, every person. And he's describing this through here. And then he comes down in verse 19 and he says this. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And the point I made to some of our people that day, and what really stands out to me concerning this passage, is that here you have this very clear picture, this very vivid picture of what you and I are really like. And then the audaciousness of some people to say that this kind of person, who is exactly what we find in verses 10 through 14, 10 through 18 rather, that kind of person has the audacity of trying to impress God by the things that he or she does. Now, of course, we operate under this blindness until we come to Christ, and he turns on the light and he lets us see who we really are. But isn't it an amazing thing that some people, I mean, I actually attend liberal churches on Sunday mornings for the purpose of evangelism, something we do. Our church meets in the evening. But one of the things I'm absolutely amazed at is how wonderfully people think of themselves, how euphemistically they view their lives. But the Apostle Paul, and that every one of them think they're believers in these churches. They think, well, because they have thoughts about God and have sort of a warm feeling about God on Sunday mornings, that they're really accepted by God. But the Apostle Paul tells what's really in the heart of man, right? What's really there. And then the idea then that you could take a person who is exactly like this in the mirror as God sees them, as God looks into their heart, exactly like that, and that person could actually think that they are, by the means of the law, acceptable to God. I think the apostle is just trying to say to us here that don't you see how inconceivable it is that you should think that you could impress God, given who you really are, you see? So we have this helplessness about us. George Whitfield put it in a colorful way when he said, what? He said, get to heaven by the works of the law, get to heaven by our own good deeds. Well, you might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. There's nothing within us, you see, that can actually achieve any positive acceptance before God. So we're absolutely helpless. Now that, you see, that tells us something about the magnitude of God's love, doesn't it? I don't know if you've dealt with helpless people. Some helpless people are cute, like little babies. Some are not so cute. When the helplessness has to do with this moral repugnance, then it takes a great deal of love, doesn't it, to love someone like that. But God loved us, even though you were like that. You see, it's not that you got yourself all cleaned up and now you're a believer and so forth. Yes, God continues to love, but the point he's making here is, I loved you before. I loved you when you were helpless. And of course, it's our being awake to that idea that is really at the root of our salvation, isn't it? When we kind of come to the awareness of this. There's a wonderful story that Ian Bounds tells about a man who loved a deer chase in England, and he was staying with a friend in a large home and got up early one morning, stepped out of the back porch and just in the back enclosure, and he could hear the baying of the deerhounds. And sure enough, before long, there was a very spent little fawn that came out into the clearing, and right behind it, these deerhounds, just right on that fawn's tail. The fawn looked this way and that and then ran toward the man, jumped over the little stone wall, ran right up to the man and stuck his head right between his legs. The hounds were just piling over that stone fence. And he said, I reached down and picked up that lamb and held it, that fawn and put it close to my chest and began to swing around and beat these hound dogs off. And he said, no dog in the West should or could have access to that fawn after its weakness had appealed to my strength. So Jesus Christ actually loved us then. He loved us when we were totally helpless, in the worst sort of way of being helpless, helpless morally to achieve acceptability. Now, look again in chapter 5 what he says. For he says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that, and here's this sort of time framing again, he demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He not only died for us while we were helpless, but here he says that he died for us while we were sinners. Now, he paints an interesting picture here. He says that sometimes a person might die for a good man. And that's true. Every once in a while you will read about somebody giving their life for somebody else. Here's what I've noticed about all those stories, though. And as far as I can tell, in almost every case, maybe there are some cases otherwise, perhaps there are, but in almost every case, when somebody, let's say, jumps into the water to try to save somebody, the person who jumps in the water is planning to come out on the other side as well as the other person, right? I mean, he's planning to bring the other person, and he's planning to come out on the other side as well, right? But Jesus Christ was different than that, wasn't he? He actually gave his life knowing that he was going to die. For somebody who was a sinner. Christ knew you as a sinner. Christ looked forward, transchronologically, to the person that you really are. And he died for you as an actual sinner. Now again, there is reason to believe on the one side that it's almost a common grace that God gives mankind not to be able to see themselves as they really are, or else everybody would be a psychological basket case. You think about it. What if you really knew who you were consistent? What if everybody around you knew what they really were? This world could hardly function. It would be so engulfed in this, you know, this morass of awareness of their sin and disobedience to God. So there's a certain almost common grace about it. It's kind of a strange idea to think about it. But yet still, when God brings us to himself, he wakes us up to our sinfulness. And this, of course, guides us. It's like putting us in the right channel in a way, isn't it? To see our need for Jesus Christ. It helps us in our coming to him as part of his work to bring us to that understanding. When my sister, who was she's about 3 years older than I am, but 3 or 4 years older, I guess, than I am now. But, you know, it's not only now. She's been that way all of our life. When she was a little girl, she was a little blonde-haired girl. And my mother left her one day in the breakfast room. It's over here in Kansas City in what is the old Northeast. It's called the Northeast area by the Bluff. Some of you may know that area. And she left her there in the little breakfast room, actually. And on the table, she left an open jar of peanut butter. And she went outside the room. And, of course, that was a big mistake. And my sister actually reached over there and grabbed the peanut butter, and she stuck her little chubby hand in there, and she tried to eat the peanut butter. But you know how kids do. They get it all over their face, and then, you know, they wipe it in their hair, and they wipe their clothes like that. And when my mother walked back in the room, now, I'm not really sure what happens to women when they've been around kids a long time, but something strange goes on, and they lose their ability to think clearly. But when my mother walked into the room and saw my sister in this condition, she said, "Sandy, have you been into the peanut butter?" And of course, she looked up like an angel and said, no. But it was covering her, wasn't it? From the top of her head right down to her, right throughout her clothes. And she was covered with peanut butter. Now, this is what God sees about us. He sees that we are full of sin. Sinners by practice and sinners by nature. There's a very telling picture in the Bible that one of the prophets goes, sees inside a hole in the wall. Maybe you remember this. Hole in the wall in the temple compound area. And through that hole in the wall, he finds a room full of incense and gods, the gods of all the foreign gods around the wall, and the leaders of Israel actually worshiping these foreign gods. And it's a really a stark picture that we find in the Bible. But God sees right through the hole in our heart, doesn't he? He sees all those gods that we have, all those loves that we have. He sees us as he knew us and died for us when we were that way. Now you just think about your life a moment, will you? What kind of sinner are you? Think about, on the one hand, the multitude of sins that you commit. If you committed only 10 sins a day, you'd commit 3,650 sins in a year, wouldn't you? And that's pretty modest, isn't it? 10 sins a day, things you should have done that you didn't do, things you think that you shouldn't think, things you say, attitudes and so forth, motives. That's awfully modest for me to say 10 cents a day, but over 10 years, that's, what is it, 30,000 cents? You are a professional sinner, aren't you? You just think of the sheer volume of sins which you commit. It's a huge number of sins. But you are a sinner by nature as well. You have this love for sin. And God knew all about that. God knew you. God loved you when you loved somebody else. God loved you when you loved the world and the things in the world. And Jesus died for you, and again, could have called you by name if he had been asked to do it, if that situation had come. He knew exactly who he was dying for. And he died for you knowing that you're that kind of person, even though you're that kind of person Jesus Christ died to. If you just stop and think, doesn't it give you a sort of something goes up and down your spine, just sort of a chill when you start to think how many times you have been in awful, sinful, and compromising positions. And God loved you like that. God loved you then. God knew all about it. And that's when Jesus died for you. When you were that way. He's emphasizing. When you were that way. Not when you were on your best behavior. But when you were a sinner. When you were sinful in your life. That's when. And, there might be some relative to the rest of mankind, some good man that someone might dare to die. But Christ, here's the emphasis, you see. It's the point he's trying to make. It's the point he's wanting to get across. It's even when it was that way. Even when you were sinful. That's when Jesus Christ died for you. Now look a little bit further here in the passage. Much more than he says in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we'll come to that word in a moment, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if... And here again we have this sort of time frame that crosses time, really, and is a way of emphasizing, Paul emphasizing his great love. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. I'll stop right there. Look at that. When we were enemies, not only while we were helpless, not only when we were sinners, but also when we were enemies of God. Now, don't make any mistake in your evaluation of yourself. You were even if you were a little church kid, you were at enmity with God. You were in rebellion against God. Until Christ is Lord of your life, you are rebelling against God. You are, and one of the major methods of rebellion is apathy. That God can be the God of the universe. Jesus can be the Lord who will be Lord of all, is Lord and will be in another way Lord of all. And yet you can treat him nonchalantly and not really be affected by the fact that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. You were like that, weren't you? You were not under the lordship of Christ, but under the lordship of your own self. You were under the lordship of your own sin and your desires. And you were by nature, just like all the children of wrath, you were by nature rebellious against God. That's who you were. I am sure that this story is not true, but I'm going to tell it to you at any rate. You can just take it for what it's worth. But it does, in a way, helps us understand something. I heard a story. It's kind of a worn story in a way for some of us who've been around a while. But maybe you've never heard the story of the man, the pastor who was preparing a sermon on the cross of Christ. And as he was preparing that sermon, it was on Saturday night, and he was getting things fixed up for Sunday and working on things. And as he was meditating on the passage, he fell asleep. That's what we do a lot of times, late Saturday night when you're studying. You've been at it a long time. And he just kind of dozed off, and his meditation picked up in his dream where he'd left off when he was awake. And he was thinking about the scourging of Jesus Christ. It's just a word mentioned about the scourging of Christ. But he was aware of the way this typically happened in Roman culture. And so he was sort of meditating about this, Jesus Christ being scourged. Here he saw Christ up in front of him, leaning over a post with hands tied around a post. And he was at the back of a professional executioner who had this cat of nine tails, you know how it is, with little pieces of maybe bone or metal or something on the end of nine little whips. And here was this Roman centurion coming across the back of Jesus Christ just one time after another. And every time he saw this happening, he got more irate. He was more angry in his dream at the centurion who was doing that. Until finally in his dream, the story goes, he grabbed the centurion by his shoulders and jerked him around and looked right in his own face. There's something that I think very helpful in that, and that is that our rebellion really is against Christ. The apathy that we experience, the unwillingness to yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to recognize him as who he actually was, the Creator God of this universe, Jesus who spoke the world into existence, and to treat him as nothing, to treat our desires as important, is a form of rebellion against him. It is rebellion against God. I think one of the most remarkable things about Jesus is his demonstration of that even on the cross. I think that is an amazing picture of love, isn't it? Again, it's not love. It's one thing to love, even on the human level, it's one thing for us to love somebody when they seem somewhat lovely, but it's another thing to love people. It's certainly a heightened view of love, isn't it, to love someone who's not lovely, and in this case, someone who is not lovely to the point of actually being in rebellion and angry and in enmity with you, and actually the Bible teaches a God-hater. Though you didn't understand, you couldn't see who you really were. Jesus knew who you were. And it was when you were like that, his enemies, that he died for you. This is the love of Christ, isn't it? That's the love of Christ. It's that he loved us when we were like that. Now let's take a few moments to dissect the rest of the passage, because I think it's actually helps us even more to see. On the one hand, we see him loving us to this degree when we're helpless and sinners and enemies. And then on the other hand, he delineates for us in a beautiful way the sort of the bounty of gifts that he brings us. It's almost like saying, here is the most destitute of people. I'm the most destitute of persons. I'm the most undeserving if I really see what I actually am apart from Christ. And yet he loved me, and yet he died for me. But then in addition to that, he just lavishly pours out blessing upon blessing on my life. And that also speaks, doesn't it? As he piles one thing upon another that he gives us, it also speaks to us about this amazing love that God would have for us, that Christ would have for us. So let's talk about these things which he does for us, which the passage delineates. Look at this in verse 9. Here's where he begins to talk about some of these things. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. There's the first word I think we can look at. Justification. Now, you know this word, some of you. Surely you think about this word. Maybe, Pastor, I need Tony here to help me. Tony, come up here if you don't mind. Just bring that notebook, will you? And I tell you what, let's see, who should I get here? I'm really unsure. Francis, why don't you come up here? We need you. You look like a good person for this. And now, just imagine, I want to help us remember this because I think of sometimes a visual will help us a little bit. Just hold your Bible up there like that and hold your notebook up like that. Now, come over here closer to me so I can stay by this wonderful microphone. It's driving me nuts. clicking in and out. Now, here's what we mean by justification, what the Bible means by justification. Let's say that this is Tony's account of his life, all right? And on this life, this notebook here are the sins that Tony Buford commits, okay? And his sinfulness, all right? So it's all right here in this notebook. Of course, it ought to be like a New York telephone directory, or two or three of them. It ought to be. That would really be the truth. So here's all the sins on his account. Of course, we'll let Francis represent Christ, and this is the account of Christ, and of course, it's perfect righteousness. Now, what happens in justification is this. God takes the sin which is on Tony's account, and he puts it on the account of Jesus Christ. But more than that, he takes the righteousness on the account of Christ, and he puts it on the account of Tony. So on the one hand, we used to have this statement, we'd say, just to be justified is just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's half true. It's part of it. It's just as if I'd never sinned, but it's also just as if I'd kept the perfect law of God. Right? Just as if I'd never sinned, but also just as if I'd kept the law of God. I have now a righteousness in Christ, and I'm accepted before the Father on the basis of the beloved Son and the righteousness that is alien to me, you see, that is given to me. Now, that's justification. Thank you, man. You did a very good job. You're beautiful. My lovely assistants. But do you see that? This is what Christ did for us. Now, again, remember who you are. You're totally helpless. Remember that you're a sinner. Remember that you're an enemy to God. And yet, when Jesus Christ died, he actually prepared this work so that when you believe in him, you will be justified. Right? On the basis of his blood. Justification, by the way, did not take place at the moment of Christ's death. Justification takes place at the moment of your faith. But it's on the basis of, on the groundwork of, the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Right? You are declared to be righteous in Christ. God gives that to you. You're a stinking sinner. An awful rebellious person. And yet Christ did that for you. And then look at this. He says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath. So what else does he do for us through the death of Jesus Christ, though we are sinners? He saves us from his wrath. Now, God, of course, is just in his wrath. We know that. This is a doctrine that I'm finding that my liberal church friends don't really like to talk about very much. Probably the most difficult thing some of my liberal friends had to listen to was me talking three sessions in a class of about 50 folks in a liberal church about the wrath of God. It's very difficult for them. They don't want to believe that God is angry. But, you know, it's obvious that you're not reading the Bible if you don't see the wrath of God at all in the Bible. Because Lloyd-Jones said this, there are about 20 words, reminds us that there are about 20 words in the Old Testament for the wrath of God, used 580 times. He said, if you take the wrath of God out of the Old Testament, you almost have nothing at all. It's a very negative book in a way, isn't it? Continually talking, and the New Testament is really no better. The Bible describes how the individual, even in this very book in Romans, is actually storing up for that day of wrath, when God will just pour it out and unleash His wrath on those people who are not His. I don't think there's any way that any person will begin to get even on the cusp of understanding what the wrath of God would be like poured out on us. Obviously, the person without Christ can be under the wrath of God and not feel it at all. Isn't that right? Just as a person can have cancer and not know that he or she does. Or, you know, but there's a day when there's the unveiling of the wrath of God, right? Now, there might be. God obviously says that that He's demonstrating His wrath even now. He does say that, and He is. I think we'd be foolish not to see some natural events sometimes, some of these great natural events that have happened, and not at least say to ourselves, are we supposed to be hearing God in this? Is God saying something here? Is God actually pouring out His wrath on ungodly people? Well, I think that's true, but that's nothing compared to the future, is it? It's nothing. The very people that go through the worst kinds of things in terms of events in this world still have yet to face the real outpouring of God's wrath. Even if they've been through the worst, even if their life has been miserable, if it's been a hell on the way to hell, how can we speak of an eternity, even in a dark room? How could you speak of an eternity in a dark room? Just to be very, to take the most minimal sort of idea that. You know, you couldn't stake a month in a dark room, could you? This is an awful thing. Well deserved on the part of the non-believer. We're not talking about something where God is unjust. Obviously, we deserve this because of the person, the character, and the pristine beauty and righteousness of who God is. Our sin is that much greater, isn't it? And that much more deserving. Deserved. And but just think about this. Have you really appreciated this? Have you really appreciated the fact that you will not face that wrath of God? Do you really think about it? How amazing that is. It would be enough. One clear, really clear picture, if we could get it. We can't get it, unfortunately. But one clear picture of what it would have been like to be in hell, I think would do worlds of good for us, wouldn't it, in terms of our thoughtfulness about this issue. God has done something really amazing for you when He delivers you from the wrath to come. Then look what else He says. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Look what else the death of Jesus Christ out of His love did for you. He reconciled you to the Father. So you reconciled enemies, not friends. You were at enmity with God. That's the point He's making here. Right? You were enemies of God, but in the death of Jesus Christ, reconciliation took place between you and God. Now, at first, the reconciliation is one-sided, if I could say that. God is reconciled to His maybe not yet even born child. right? His elect one. Reconciliation is said to have taken place at the point of Christ's death, in one sense. It is spoken of as something that has happened in the death of Jesus Christ. God satisfied, the Father's wrath was satisfied toward his enemies by the death of Jesus Christ. So in one sense, that reconciliation is a completed work in the death of Jesus Christ for the elect. But then the Holy Spirit pursues the elect. The child is, person is born, lives a sinful life, lives in rebellion and enmity against God. But the enmity, guess what, is on the part of the individual against a God whose wrath has been Christ's love for us in his giving himself. All of these are about the death of Christ, what the death of Christ has accomplished for us. See, and that's his greatest, the greatest demonstration of his love. God demonstrated his love toward us. I'm glad he demonstrated it, aren't you? I'm glad he did something. He did something on our behalf. And through that, we have reconciliation. Look further. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And here we speak of a benefit that comes to us on the basis of having been made right with God. And really, I believe he's speaking here of the beauty of the Christian life on the basis of the death and reconciliation we have with God. Now we have a new relationship. And his life, his resurrected life, is imparted to us. And that resurrected life allows us to live in a different way in relationship to our sin. Whereas once we were under the dominion of sin, as we said in Romans 3. Now, though we foolishly might submit to sin, we do submit sometimes to sin. Nonetheless, that life of Christ allows us to live in a very, very different way, doesn't it, than we used to live. We are saved. Hear the word saved, meaning, I believe, delivered on a daily basis. We are delivered by God, delivered from the domination of sin, the rule of sin over our lives, through the life of Jesus Christ who is in us. This is the practical terra firma, on the where your feet on the ground as you're living out your life. This is a deliverance that God gives on the basis, based upon his reconciliation and the giving then of the life of the resurrected life of Christ to us. It's on the basis of that life and our union with Christ in that life that we actually have this freedom to not be a slave of sin any longer, not be in rebellion against God by nature. We're saved by his life. Then notice what he says. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And I find this a very interesting thing because it really speaks not only of our activity that we rejoice, but of the work of Christ in us that we rejoice. You see, it's on the basis of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done that we now rejoice in God. Now think about it for a minute. There was a time when you didn't really rejoice in Christ. There was a time where the things of God were not appealing to you and were not part of your real desire. Everybody wants to have a good life and everybody wants to have purpose in life and so, but you didn't love God. You didn't rejoice in who God was and his great plan, really. You didn't really rejoice in submitting to him at all. But now something amazing has happened, hasn't it? And you rejoice. And you exalted God through whom you have received this reconciliation. I think that is an amazing transformation. Now let me end with this little story, if you don't mind me telling something. It's true. I talked to someone. Let me tell you what it's about, and I'll put the pieces together. Years ago, many years ago, there in the area of Dallas, Texas, an orphan home was begun. I don't think they call it an orphan home now, but years ago they used to call it the Buckner Orphan Home. Daddy Buckner, as he was affectionately called, loved kids, and he began to try to keep children who were bereaved of parents. And he tried to keep them and to care for them. And he was a very loving man, and through the years became kind of an institution in Dallas. If you're down in the Dallas area, a lot of people know about the Buckner Children's Home, I think they call it down. In fact, one day I ran across one of his grandsons, and we talked some about Daddy Buckner and what kind of man he was. So he's a huge, really, to Christians there especially, and to many other people in Dallas area, they know about the Buckner Home for Children. Well, years ago, there was a little girl who had been in a fire, and her family had died, and she survived this fire, but her face was badly scarred. One side of her face, it's just sort of, her skin had sort of melted, and actually it was fairly difficult to look at. Of course, the little girl was terribly self-conscious about this, but when she was first brought to the children's home after all the surgeries and so forth that had taken place and everything they'd tried to do to fix the little girl up, she was brought then as a little girl to the children's home to meet Daddy Buckner and to be received into the home. And when she came into the home, she said, Daddy Buckner, you'll have to be my mommy and my daddy. And he said, honey, I'll do the best I can. She's trying to put together the whole, you can imagine the magnitude of this for this little girl, the trauma that she had been through. One day when Daddy Buckner came in among the children, he noticed that the little girl was over by herself, and he could see her shoulders going up and down. He knew that she was in some sort of emotional turmoil. And he dismissed all the kids, and he sent them outside, and he asked the little girl to come and sit down with him on his lap and tell him what the problem was. When he was holding the little girl on his lap, the little girl looked at him and said, Daddy Buckner, I know that I'm ugly. And I know that nobody loves me. But would you kiss me on my good side and tell me that you love me? The story goes that Daddy Buckner grabbed that little face and, beginning with the scarred side, kissed all up and down on that little girl's face and said repeatedly, I love you, I love you, I love you. Well, the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf is not God's way of accepting people who are worthy of eternal life. But it's God's way of saying, I love you, even though you're helpless, morally helpless, even though you're a sinner, even though you're my enemy, I love you. Let's bow our heads and thank God for that. Father, we are moved to think about how deep your love has been for us in sending Jesus Christ to die in our place, even when we were like this. Lord, we didn't have a good side. We didn't have any good side. We didn't have anything about us that was meritorious, anything about us that was worthy of the death of anybody, much less the death of your son. But you loved us. Jesus loved us. He loved us by name. And he loved us intensely. And he loved us all the way to the cross. And he did not stop. But he bore the full payment for our sin, to justify us before you, to save us from your wrath, to reconcile us, and give us life and joy in our lives over you. And we are so grateful today for that. Thank you, Lord, for the love. Thank you for that love that was so great. And help us not to be the same. Help us, Lord, not to casually go through our days unaware of how great your love has been for us in Christ. Help us to reach new levels of understanding and appreciation For we know, Lord, that when we get to heaven, we will have the greatest revelation of both our sin and of our redemption, and we'll sing about it with the angels forever because of its greatness. Help us to get a glimpse of that now on this side so that we might praise you as we ought and might live as we should. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.